Thank you. Good morning. You are out there, right? Tim is on vacation, a much-needed vacation. He and Cindy and Kate and Ben and Tressa are having a good time suffering for Jesus out in Florida on the beach somewhere. But that's where they are, and they'll be back in the next couple of weeks, I think. Let's go before the Lord one more time together, please. Lord, we bow before you right now as your people. And Lord, we would like to lift our voices to you and our hearts. And we'd like to tell you that we love you. We appreciate you. We adore you. For all the great things you've done for us, we thank you. And Lord, as we open your word now, I pray that it would not be just dry doctrine, but that it might lead us to a real devotion to you, an enthusiastic desire to know you and love you more. Because we know, Lord, that's what you want from us. And so we ask you to bring that about in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. In the fall of 1980, the Houston Chronicle reported a story about a marathon that took place there in the city of Houston. And in this particular marathon, there was a man who was running. And right when he reached about 10 miles into the race, all of a sudden he felt a strong force hit the back of his head. And he wasn't sure what it was, but it left him aching, and there was a sharp pain. And he was tempted to stop. But being a marathon runner, and marathon runners are into pain, of course, he decided to keep going and keep running. After all, he had trained and put a lot of work into this, and he didn't want to just quit and give up. So he kept running, putting one foot down in front of the other. And finally, he finished all 26 miles. And as he finished, he saw a doctor over to the side, and he decided he would go over and get checked out. And sure enough, when he sat down, the doctor soon discovered that somehow, while he was running, a stray .22 caliber bullet had managed to hit the side of his head and was lodged there in his skull. And there he had been running the last 16 miles with a .22 caliber bullet in his head. Now, I think this has a lot to say about this man's perseverance. I don't know what it has to say about his intelligence, but sure enough, he should be commended for his perseverance hanging in there. And it strikes me that I think there's something very similar to the story to our own Christian life many times. Because sure enough, if you're like me, once you became a Christian, you started your day-to-day Christian life, which the Bible compares to a great race. And you start off feeling very good. You may recall the words in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "Run with endurance the race that is set before you." So we begin our Christian lives running, and everything's going great. Oh, what devotion to Christ and such appreciation and joy in our heart for what he's done for us. And then, all of a sudden, something happens. About 10 miles into it, so to speak, something happens. All of a sudden, that desire and devotion to the Lord is replaced just by a sense of duty for the Lord. All of a sudden, work for Christ has somehow pushed aside worship of Christ. And the Lord says, when you finish running, one day you'll come over and stand before me, the great physician. And as I look at your life, I will commend you for your great perseverance, that you lasted in the Christian life, that you didn't give up. But what I really long for, what I really desire to see, is not just lasting loyalty, but lasting love for me. The question I would like for us to entertain this morning is this: is it possible to maintain both a lasting responsibility for Christ along with a loving relationship to Christ? Do you know what I mean? Do you sense it in your own life? Is the joy still there? That initial joy you felt when you became a Christian? That devotion to Christ and that love and that zeal that maybe you once had? Is it still there? See, Christ calls us to not only be true to him, he does not only call us to Christian duty, But he calls us to Christian devotion to him. He wants us to love him. That's what he calls us to. And the question I ask myself many times, that the passage that we're going to look at this morning answers, is how can we maintain that type of intimacy with Christ? That type of devotion for him? So that it's not just pushed aside in light of our Christian duty, in light of just trying to live responsibly for him. Can I, Lord, also lovingly relate to you my whole Christian life? Now, before I ask you to turn to our passage, I would just ask you to consider your own life. Are you a new Christian, perhaps? Maybe you've just recently come to that point in time in your life where you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior and you've become a Christian by doing that. And there's a great zeal and devotion and appreciation for the Lord. Or perhaps you're here and you feel like you're at that 10-mile mark. Something's not quite right. I've lost something. Well, I think if you'll turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2, we can find how to recover that zeal for Christ, that devotion. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. God calls us not only to lasting responsibility, he wants us to lovingly relate with him our whole life. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, as you turn there, I might just remind you that we're beginning a series. Actually, Tim began last week an introduction to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we will be covering the seven letters to the seven churches, specific churches that the Apostle John received direct message from Christ to give to these churches, where Christ, in a sense, inspects these churches, showing both what they are doing right and both what they are doing wrong. And by studying these letters, we can better evaluate our own lives in church. Are we a church that Christ would look down upon and smile and say, "That's a church I'm pleased in"? Are we individuals that Christ would look down upon and smile and be pleased with? Now, each of these letters you will find in the next few weeks take upon a very familiar pattern. Usually they begin with a description of Christ, and then they give some type of praise or commendation for something the church is doing well. And then usually Christ moves into somewhat of a criticism, something the church is doing wrong, and then correction. And finally, he gives somewhat of a consequence, either a warning or a promise, to encourage them to follow through on the correction, to become a church that pleases him. So with that in mind, and following that basic structure, let's begin reading verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance. And you've endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary.'" Now in this passage, in these first three verses, we see Christ's commendation, what the church at Ephesus was doing well. And at first we see the letter addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, which is sometimes is kind of confusing. It's quite possible that this was a real angel in terms that we think of, and that each church has an angel which basically represents it before God. I think instead, though, that it's probably a human messenger who would relay this message to the church. The specific word here was often used of human messengers, both outside of the biblical literature as well as in the Bible itself. Over five times it was used of human messengers. And it seems to fit the case here, that the letter is addressed to the human messenger who would deliver it to the church, perhaps the teaching elder. And so the letter is written to the angel, the one who holds, and it's by the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You may recall last week, Tim covered verse 20 of chapter 1. Just look above one verse, and we find out that the seven stars are indeed the seven angels of the seven churches, and that the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And so in this identification, this description of Christ in verse 1, we see our Lord holding the seven angels and holding the seven golden lampstands, having complete authority over and complete power over. It's also descriptive of His presence among the churches. In fact, I think this verse pictures Christ as a divine inspector, carrying out a divine inspection. And He's walking among the churches, looking to see how they are doing, testing their devotion to Him. In fact, it would be very similar to maybe where you work, where your supervisor perhaps walks through and just makes sure that everything is fine, that work is being completed. And that's the picture that we have of Christ here, a divine inspector. And what is the inspection that He gives, that He finds? Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. What we find is that the church of Ephesus was devoted to doctrine. They were devoted to truth. They were defenders of the faith. And they did it very, very well. He describes their work as toil. This particular word was back-breaking labor. The kind of labor where you sweat and have to wipe it off your brow. This is back-breaking labor. They worked hard at what they did. They persevered in it. And what they persevered in was protecting the truth. They did not tolerate. They could not endure evil men. And as the rest of the verse shows, the evil men here are false teachers. People who claim to be apostles with all of the authority of an apostle, but who are not. And how did they discover that? Well, they put them to the test, you see in verse 2. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. It's interesting that of the two words that Christ could have used here to put these apostles to the test, one talks about testing something to prove that it works, that it's legitimate. Another word, that would be like GM testing a GM car. They're going to test it to show that it works, that it's good. But the other word, the word used here, is a word that tests to show weakness. It would be like GM testing a Ford car, trying to show a fault in the production. And so this is a quite a hard business that the church of Ephesus is about. It's interesting that when Paul left Ephesus some 40 years earlier than when this book was written, that he warned the elders at that time in Acts chapter 20, when I depart, soon wolves will be among you. And he was talking about the many false teachers who would come in to try to lead them astray from the faith. And he warned them to protect the truth. And the church has done very, very well. In fact, 15 years later, after this passage was written, Ignatius wrote back to the church at Ephesus and commended them again that your church has never made a home for any heresy. These people were devoted to doctrine. They were devoted to defending the faith. And Christ commends them. It's honorable and it's right. And in the same way, the implication for us is that we must be devoted to the Word of God. We must be devoted to doctrine. We must protect the truth. We must never water down the Word of God. We must never treat its many truths as shallow and as flippant, as not necessary. God says, if you want to be a church that pleases me, make sure you are devoted to doctrine. Make sure you are faithful to the Word of God. That's what He wants. I've always felt it was intriguing to learn that the FBI, in trying to train their men in spotting counterfeit currency, that instead of giving them several samples of counterfeit currency to study, they would just have them go through intense training, just focusing on the legitimate stuff, the real currency. And the more familiar they came with the true currency, the better equipped they would be to spot counterfeit currency. And you see, that's the challenge to us. If we're going to be devoted to doctrine, if we're going to defend the faith, we've got to know the Word of God. We've got to be involved in the Word of God. And I pray that God will make each of us more and more devoted to His Word, devoted to doctrine. May we study it. May we read it. May we apply it. May we hear it. May we memorize it. May we meditate it. Let us be people of the Word. Now, this is what the church has done well. This is what Christ commends them for. But in verse 4, our Lord moves from commendation to condemnation. And He gives a criticism of the church. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now the problem is this. While the church of Ephesus was devoted to doctrine, they had a doctrine void of devotion. Even though they were committed to the Word of God, they were not as committed to the God of the Word. Now, Danny, is that possible? Come on. What are you saying? You mean, can I just be committed to the Word of God? Yes. You have to be committed to the Word of God. But we must understand the Word of God is a means to an end. The Word of God is a means to an end. I am committed to the Word of God because it is the only way that I'll ever know God. It is the only way that I'll ever learn what He has to say to me about life. It is the only way by which God has revealed Himself today is through the Word of God. But you see, it's a means to an end. What that means is that I can't just put in my 15 minutes in the Word and say, I've done my time. It means that the reason why I go before the Word is because I want to know the God of the Word. I want to be like Him. I want to be devoted to Him. And so I come to the Word of God because I want to come before God Himself and know Him. That's the error that the church in Ephesus makes. See, they've lost their first love, their devotion to Christ. And in the way it's worded, the words are placed in a very emphatic position. In other words, we could read, "But this I have against you, your first love you have left." You see, the word "first" means here not only first in order in terms of chronology, but it's first in the sense of priority. This is the most important thing. This is the most important thing. Remember the words of our Lord, Mark 12. We read earlier out of Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and all of your mind." That's the most important. Love the Lord. And how do we love the Lord? Well, that's what we're going to entertain quickly. I love this quote by Merrill Tinney. Merrill C. Tinney is perhaps one of the greatest New Testament scholars of this generation. A man who has given many, many years to the intense study of the Word of God. And having come through seminary, I know the temptation of being involved in God's Word in such an intense way, day after day, day after day, day after day in studies. And sometimes your heart can grow cold to it. It becomes just another textbook. And that's why I appreciate the man, this scholar, who writes this. "Devotional study is not so much a technique as it is a spirit. It's the spirit of eagerness which sees the mind of God. It's the spirit of humility which listens readily to the voice of God. It's the spirit of adventure which pursues earnestly the will of God. And it's the spirit of adoration which rests in the presence of God." What is the error, Church of Ephesus? They were devoted to doctrine, but they had doctrine without devotion. And Christ says, "I'm pleased that you're committed to the Word of God. I'm pleased that you're devoted to the Word of God, but I'd rather see you devoted to the God of the Word. You can't have one without the other. If you're going to be true to God's Word, you'll be true to the God of the Word. Be devoted to Christ." I love the story that goes around about the man who had a young son. he learned that he only had a few months left to live. And this man very wisely began writing out a series of letters to give to his son. In each of these letters, this man poured out his heart to his young son. He poured out his soul and told the son all that he could think about who he was, what he was like, what he believed in, what his values were, the counsel that he would give him for life. And he wrote several letters doing this. And then after he died, the man had left instructions that for each year on this boy's birthday, he would have another letter delivered from his father. And so for the rest of the life for the boy as he grew, each year on his birthday, a letter was delivered, another one that his father had written before his death. And let me ask you, do you think that young boy was excited about getting that letter? Do you think he looked forward to it? Do you think he was devoted to those letters? And he opened them up with excitement. He just loved it. But what did he love most? He loved what the Bible, he loved what those letters were going to reveal. His father. And he learned to love his father. He learned what his father was like, and he would love him and develop a devotion to him. And that's what the Bible does. Are you excited about Bible study? I am. I love the Word of God. But what I love is what the Word of God reveals. It's the God of the Word. And see, God looks at us in the Bible church movement. He says, you guys know the Bible. You know the Word of God. But do you know the God of the Word? Are we true? Have we fallen to the era of doctrine without devotion? That's the problem with the church of Ephesus. And what our Lord would say to us this morning is that we must recover our first love, our devotion to Christ. Now, fortunately, our Lord does not only criticize, but he also corrects. He tells us how to correct a problem. And that's what he does in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. I'd like to stop right there. It's interesting, this correction, it follows through. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was once like. What was true of your experience? It's interesting to go back and read the epistle of Ephesians that Paul wrote and how he prayed for them that they might know the breadth and the depth and the height of God's love. Go back to what was true earlier. Repent means to change your mind. Move from what you are doing now, the way you're thinking now, what's important, and reestablish your priorities. Your devotion to Christ. And then repeat the deeds you did at first. Now, I think there's several observations that we can make from this last phrase. And do the deeds you did at first. Or in other words, it could be worded, and repeat your first deeds. Now, I think the first observation that could be made is that the correction here is not just a new attitude. You see this word deeds, this word works? It's not only a new attitude, but it's new action. It's something that involves energy, that involves effort and work. You see, if I ask you today, what does it mean to love God? What would you say? How can you tell if someone loves God? How do we know what it means to love the Lord? Now, I think there are several things. I'd like to show three things that demonstrate loving God is. Now, I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work, if you don't mind, to turn back to the Gospel of John. Turn back, please, to the Gospel of John. And very, very quickly, we're going to see at least three ways that we can demonstrate our love to God. As you turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, let me just ask you a question, rather convicting to myself. Tell me, when you sing the songs like we sung this morning, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I lift my heart to worship you. What do you mean when you say that? What does loving the Lord mean? If someone came up to you and said, you love God? Huh, How do I know you love God? How do we know? What does it mean, loving God? I'd like to show you at least three ways that we make a bold declaration to our Lord. Lord, I love you. Look in John chapter 14. Look at verse 15. Do you see that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now notice, please, it does not say, if you want my love, keep my commandments. If you would like for me to love you, keep my commandments. That's not what it says, is it? See, Christ loved us even while we were yet sinners. Isn't that what Romans 5:8 says? That God proved his love for us? That God demonstrated his love that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us? You see, that's God's grace. We can't do anything to earn God's love. God freely gives it. It's a free gift. And when he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, it was a demonstration to the world that I love you. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son. Now, this doesn't say if you want to earn my love. This says if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, every time you decide to obey God, every time you choose right from wrong, every time you decide to submit to the Lord, you make a very loud statement that's heard in the ears of our Lord that says, Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. And every time you're faced with temptation, may that be a reminder. Here's a chance for me to say, Lord, I love you. And mean it. John says, my little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. The first way that we show the Lord that we love them, submission to Christ, obedience. Okay, now there is another way that we can show our love. Now turn back to 1 John. 1 John, just a book or two before Revelation. 1 John chapter 4. I know this is cruel to make you do so much work here. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 20. This is very interesting. This whole chapter would be worth reading, but we don't have the time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you love God? God says, the way that you show me that you love me is love your brother. In this passage, he's talking about believers. You see, we cannot say we love God. We cannot sit here together and sing, Lord, we love you. And we hate our brother. And we have bitterness and jealousy and strife. That's contradictory. The Lord says, do you love me? Do you love your brother? Do you care about them? We've got to explore all it means to love one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another, to support one another. All the different examples of love. And this word love, of course, is the highest level of love, this agape type of love, this selfless commitment to another person for God's best. That type of commitment type of love. And Christ says there is no greater love than any man could have that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's the type of love that God looks at. And he says, do you love me? Every time you love your brother, every time you reach out, every time you come together, not with the attitude, what can I get? But what can I give? How can I love? How can I encourage? You send a very loud message to our Lord. Lord, I love you. See, loving God, it's loving your brother. Now, there's a third way still that we can show the Lord that we love them. I'd like you to turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. A passage that many of you may be familiar with. John chapter 21, verse 15. It's interesting the setting here. This is when, our Lord, after his resurrection, comes face to face with Peter, who some 40 days earlier had denied our Lord three times before his crucifixion. And you can imagine that Peter might have been somewhat timid to face our Lord after this. Verse 15 we read, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" You know, Christ looks down at us and says, "Do you love me?" That's what he says to us. He says, "Simon, do you love me?" And the word that Jesus uses is this, this selfless type of love, this highest level of love, this agape love. And Peter, who just denied him, realizes he doesn't have that selfless type of love yet for his Lord. And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But the love that Peter uses here is the second level of love. This love that I'm devoted to you, that I like you, that I love you. But it's not that selfless commitment type of love. It's that phileo type of love, if you're familiar with that distinction. But watch what Jesus says. Even though Peter can't say, "Lord, I agape you," Jesus says, "Tend my lambs." He doesn't say, "Okay, go hide yourself. And when you're ready to say you love me and you're sold out to me, then come back out." He says, "Tend my lambs." And he means shepherd my people. It means minister. It means be involved in service. And if this were present day, he might say, "Teach my Sunday school." He might say, "Lead my care circle." He might say, "Join our evangelism." But then Jesus doesn't stop. He asked him again. And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That agape type love. And Peter again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Phileo love. And again, Jesus says to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And then they go through it again. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time Jesus switches to that second type of love, that phileo love, recognizing where Peter was and accepting him where he was. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." And what does Jesus say to him? "Tend my sheep." And of all the points that could be made from this passage, the point I would like to make is this. Jesus says, "Do you love me? If you love me, will you be involved in the lives of my people? Will you be involved in the lives of my people and serve?" Isn't it so easy to sit in the pew and soak up doctrine? Christ says, "If you love me, will you serve me?" You see, and every time someone comes to you and they ask you, would you like to help in Vacation Bible School? Would you like to join this ministry team and pick out this target and try to go share the gospel with them? Would you like to become a part of that? And you say yes. They say, "Would you like to teach this Sunday school? Would you like to do this? Would you like to do that?" And every time you say, "Yes, Lord, I'd like to serve," you send a very loud message to the ears of our Lord, and it says, "Lord, I love you." You see, we don't serve and we don't work to earn God's love. We serve and we work to say, "Lord, I love you." That's what this passage is saying. There's so much more we could say from that, but let's go back to Revelation 2. There's three ways that we can say, "I love you" to the Lord. Submission to Christ, obedience. Selflessness, that's what love is. Loving your brother, being selflessly committed to him, wanting God's best for him. And the third thing, service. Serving God says, "I love you." I'm reminded of Chuck Colson in his book, Loving God, talks about Nobel Prize winner Mother Teresa and a lot of her work with the Sisters of Charity. They came to powerful city of Washington, D.C. to set up a work among the poor and the homeless and the downcast. And she came in to the city kind of unannounced. But the press found out. They weren't invited, but they showed up to kind of ask her a lot of questions. And the first thing they asked her was, "Boy, bet this is going to cost a lot of money, isn't it?" And she kind of smiled and said, no, it just takes a lot of sacrifice. And then they said to her, well, just what do you hope to accomplish here? And she said, simply the joy of loving and being loved. And Chuck Colson goes on to describe her as a woman. Not sold out to a cause, though it's a very worthy cause she's involved in. She's sold out to God. Sold out to the Lord. And because she loves God, she's selflessly, sacrificially involved in the lives of people. She's serving Him. She wants to be completely submitted to the full will of God. That's how we show God that we love Him. Isn't that great? Let's go back here to chapter 2, Revelation. Now, we have moved from their commendation, what they were doing right, to their criticism, what they were doing wrong, their correction. And now our Lord talks about the consequences of obeying or disobeying. He talks about the consequences of doing what He's asking them to do, to return to their first love, their devotion to Him. But before He does, He sticks this verse in. Seems somewhat out of place, doesn't it? Verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, here He is commending them again. Well, did He just forget to mention it earlier in the passage? I think He's trying to tell us something. You see, it's not either or. It's not either doctrine or devotion. It's both and. It's commitment to doctrine, but it's commitment to devotion to Christ. Now, the Nicolaitans, we're not sure completely, but they appear to have been somewhat of a sect or a cult who, in the name of love and tolerance, allowed immorality, loose living, in the name of love. They're open-minded, hey. And our Lord says this, I'm not telling you to forget your devotion to truth. I'm just saying, you need devotion to love. You need to love me. It's both and. You see, it's truth and love that we need to bring together. And that's why He commends them again for not taking part in this false sect, this cult. And then He goes forward with His consequence. Well, we're going to back up to verse 5. The first thing He says at the end of verse 5 that we didn't cover. Or else I am coming to you, if you do not repent, if you don't go back to your first love, I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, the lampstand really symbolizes the church's usefulness to God to reach others with the gospel of Christ. The lampstand held the light. It was not the light itself. Christ said, I am the light of the world. In the church that's correctly devoted to doctrine and correctly devoted to Christ is a church that holds high the light of Christ to the world, and so that others may come to Christ through to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And our Lord says, if you do not return to your first love, you'll lose your usefulness to me. You see, God promises that He'll never leave the believer. He'll never leave or forsake the believer. But for the believers who come together for the purpose of testimony for Christ, God can withdraw His Spirit, not from the individual believers, but from the work, and they'll lose their testimony if they are not correctly related to Christ. And if Hill Country Bible Church wants to maintain, wants to hold high the light of Christ, the gospel, we have got to become a church that's not only correctly defends the doctrine, but rightly devoted to Christ, that first love. And that love for Christ is properly expressed in love for each other, holy living, and service. Okay, and then the last part of the consequence, He turns to the overcomer. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit
says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, in each of these seven letters to the seven churches, we meet the overcomer. There's a promise given to the overcomer. And I'd like to suggest that the overcomer are believers. In fact, if we took the time to look in 1 John 5, you learn that the overcomer is the person who has trusted Christ as their Savior. In that sense, he's an overcomer. But it's interesting that in some of the letters, of these seven letters, the overcomer appears to be not only a believer, but a believer who has persevered. A believer who has made the appropriate change, whatever that particular letter is calling for. And sometimes there's an extra reward for the overcomer that the believer may not receive, who does not repent and change, who does not return to their first love. Now, in our letter this morning, we find the promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And this verse recalls the Garden of Eden, the paradise where Adam dwelt with God, and the tree of life was there. And then if we were to flip forward to Revelation chapter 22, we see the tree of life there again in the new heavens and new earth. So the paradise that was lost in Genesis 3 is recovered and pictured again in Genesis chapter 22. And for the believer, every believer in Jesus Christ has eternal life. And for the believer who overcomes, I think this verse is saying that they have the chance to have a quality of life beyond even that, what every believer will share. You see, it's interesting when it says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. He's writing to believers who already enjoy eternal life. They already have eternal life. Doesn't John teach, God so loved the world, whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life? He's talking to believers who have life, and every believer in Jesus Christ has eternal life. But to the one who overcomes, I think we'll share a special intimacy with Christ that's symbolized by this theme of eating together. In ancient Near Eastern literature, the theme of eating together with the Lord was always pictured a special relationship, special intimacy. You see, eternal life is not just duration of life. Every soul that's ever been created will live forever. That's what's so devastating about hell. We can't choose how long we'll live. We can only choose where we'll spend it. And Christ offers eternal life. And in this life right now, he said, I have come that you may have life and may have life more abundantly. See, that's the challenge. That's the promise to us. The life that we can have, not only right now, but in the world to come. And our Lord challenges us to become a church that's not only devoted to doctrine, not only has doctrine with devotion, but has a devotion that's demonstrated in the lives of its people by loving God, by holy living, by serving others, by ministering. At the time of the Reformation in church history, Christianity was dominated by a church who taught you had to work your way to heaven. And there were two men by the name of Martin who came to the same conclusion that no, that's not correct. The only way a person is saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.